Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast for the sixth Sunday of Easter in year A. Our series is What Difference Does It Make? And I'm John Mitchell with from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. And with me for the remainder of the Easter season, Pastor Dan Hobben from Flagstaff, Arizona, and Pastor Tom Spiegelberg from Mobile, Alabama. And with us again for this episode, Professor Alan Sorum from here at the seminary. Dan, could we begin with you just reminding preachers what the theme is within our series this week?
So the overall theme, what difference does it make? And we're thinking about Jesus' resurrection. And theme for this sixth Sunday after Easter is He lives to call me to live for Him. And we're going to see what that means as we suffer for Him and as we have opportunities to confess Him.
Thank you. And if we could hear, Tom, just a quick rundown of the gospel for the day and the first reading, then we'll be focusing on the second for our sermon text. But just a reminder of those other two readings for the day.
Yeah. Thanks, Professor Mitchell. By the way, it was nice. I didn't see an ankle bracelet as you walked in. So, yeah, great to jump into our text for today. So, John 14.
I've paid my debt to society, so I'm a free man once again.
I'm sorry, Professor Mitchell. It's just so fun. John chapter 14, he points out to the promises to send the Holy Spirit in faith. And then Acts chapter 17, there's kind of that memorable verse in there where he talks about how God has determined us to live. So I think it ties into that whole suffering idea, which is a part of Christianity, where it's the power of God that works in us. And we can't forget that. And then as the gospel said, and then in the book of Acts, just to remind us, we're not random. The Lord certainly knows if He put us here, every part of it. And so I think that adds to living for Him, especially in suffering.
Thank you. Let's go then to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. So a larger section and maybe a challenge to, cover everything that's in here. But Alan, could you highlight some things for preachers throughout this beautiful section that they may want to keep in mind as they work in their sermon?
Yes, highlight is a good word to use for what's going to happen now. I hope to give preachers some interesting things to explore more deeply. When I have the incredible privilege of teaching this 1 Peter to students, the challenge I ask them to consider is get a handle on Peter's theology of suffering. And what I really love about this text is it's kind of a snapshot. It's a core presentation on exactly that thought. What is Peter's theology of suffering? And the title, I'm talking about a title, not a theme here, but a title talks about our responsibilities in the society we live in at large. And man, we've been talking about that a lot. It's just in our society, which is so anti-Christian and so polarized, what is our responsibility in our society at large? So this text gives us a great opportunity to equip our people to think about that and to do that. Again, you know, to talk about Peter's Greek, it's really a fun conversation. He starts off with an unusual construction. It's a rhetorical question, like the rhetorical question in kind of a conditional clause. But his question is, who is the one who will do evil to you, who will harm you, if you are a zealot for the good? So that kakoson is a future participle. So I suppose, you know, a Greek person might call this a future more vivid, but it's an optative. So to capture the optative, you might say something like this: who will be the one who will do evil against you if you are zealots for good? And the suggestion might be that's not likely. Like, who would be the one and to do evil? And I'm saying this isn't likely if you are a zealot for doing good. He's going to repeat that interesting construction down in verse 17. And so he says, but even if you should suffer, even if you should suffer on account of righteousness, because of righteousness, blessed. So, that's the optative there. I got ahead of myself. That even if you should suffer, and it's not likely that you're going to suffer, I apologize, because of righteousness, blessed. You are blessed. So that he starts off with the optative, if you should suffer, and I don't think you will. Blessed, it's an indicative, it's an implied indicative. You are blessed if you have the privilege, as he'll indicate later on, of suffering for righteousness. So then he goes on with don't fear the fear of them. Don't fear the fear of them. Now, the question is, don't fear them. Or don't fear the same fear that they're fearing. Don't be troubled and don't fear the fear of them. It could be either one, but I think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 when he says to his partners in the gospel there, he says, your lack of fear in the face of your opponents proves to them that they're defeated and you are victorious. I think for that reason, I kind of like to that the interpretation, don't be afraid of them, don't be troubled by them if in fact you are going to suffer, which I don't think is going to happen. And then he goes on to say, set apart Christ, set Christ apart in your hearts, Christ the Lord in your hearts. So I think the idea here is, if you should suffer injustice, if you should be mistreated because you're a Christian, if you should be maligned because you're doing good works, it's tempting to have a heart full of bitterness and self-pity and depression and oh, woe is me. But rather, he says, have a heart full of Christ. And that heart full of Christ will allow you to be prepared always. Het toi moi ai, always prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, and I with humility, humility toward other people around you, perhaps, and phobos with respect toward God, perhaps, with a good conscience, so that with this good conscience, when you are slandered, those who are oppressing you, reviling your good behavior, will be put to shame. So always be ready to have an answer. Clearly, the context is, if somebody's oppressing you, be ready for a reason to be ready to explain the hope that you have in this face of oppression. What's more compelling than a Christian who keeps their Christ-likeness in the face of suffering? So now picture Christ on the cross. You want to picture what this looks like. Here's Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. And they'll come to you. And I'm blessed so often to be overseas in my role as a Pastoral Studies Institute guy, where so many, I'm just going to say by far most of our PSI pastors overseas, our pastors overseas, they're so familiar with suffering. One story that just really touched me is a guy was beat up every day in prison in a country. I won't name the country, but he was beat up for being a Christian, denied Jesus, denied Jesus. And because he didn't, it had such an impact on the guards that to this day the guards come to visit him every Christmas because he won them over with his resilience in the face of persecution. But it's not just in the face of persecution. We live our lives of tenderness and goodness and non-judgmental love. We let our good works be the light of in the world that allows people to give glory to God, just in a general sense. Speaking of overseas, so many countries I go to, and even in my own village here in Christ Big Bend, we're reluctant to be too aggressive with evangelizing. And I get that. And we don't necessarily need to think of being aggressive evangelists, especially if that's not our personality. But just in our constant thinking in terms of our outreach, creating an environment where people would want to come to us, when someone says, "Would you tell me about your hope, your resilience?" See, well, how can you not then go into a detailed witness? You would be disrespectful. In Germany, just a couple weeks ago, we were our team stopped just for a bit of tourism in Smalcald of all places, and we were having dinner that night, and the waiter said, "What are you Americans doing here?" And I said just a couple of sentences. "This is an important town. One of our heroes of faith gave a very personal, clear witness of his gospel teaching that says, not by our human merit can we be saved, but through the blood of the Lamb of God, by his merit we receive righteousness." And that was kind of the end of it. Well, after dinner, he came back to me and he said, "Can you tell me more about that righteousness?" So the next day we met for coffee and we talked for an hour and a half. And after the conversation, I said, "Hey, how would you like to be an outreach post for the Wells mission team? We can support you, and you can have more conversations like this with your friends." And he just reacted visibly, like, "No way could I ever have this conversation with my friends. I can't talk to my friends about Jesus. It just would be completely inappropriate." But then I asked him, "What if they asked you what makes you different? Why do you have this hope? Could you tell them then?" And he thought for just a moment. He said, "Well, I guess I could." So I think this is a very practical, helpful concept that we can share with our people. Guys like Tom, Dan, they're aggressive evangelists. They'll know a guy for 3.7 nanoseconds, and they'll say, "Hey, you got a church? You got a pastor?" Not everybody's wired like that. But we can show them what Peter has in mind. Okay, so moving right along. What do I want to say? Let's go down to verse 17, where he says again in verse 17, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, should God will that." Should God will that? And again, you have that construction that the optative says, "If God would will that, but he probably won't," is kind of the idea. But if you do have to suffer, let it be for doing good rather than for doing evil. And I think verse 18 is it's a very interesting verse where in verse 18 he says, what is this? The English Standard Version says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I'm going to have to reference an article, just must reading article. Dr. Becker wrote an article in the Quarterly, edition 76 on page 235. He makes the case that here in the flesh is a reference to Christ's state of humiliation and the mens de. On the one hand, the state of humiliation, de, on the other hand, the state of exaltation. That just really simplifies things, even especially when we talk about in his state of humiliation. That's when Jesus made his triumphal victory march down into Gehenna, Sheol, hell, wherever, to proclaim his victory over sin, death, the devil, and all of our enemies, and the grave. That he was already in his state of exaltation as he made that descent to proclaim his victory in Satan's face in his backyard. I think just another thing to point out here is the baptism is a beautiful. We have in the rescue of Lot's the rescue of Noah's family with water, a picture of how baptism actually does rescue us. We live in a nation that is just overwhelmed with a total disregard for baptism and whether it's saving or not. Our students, when we were in Texas doing a mission trip, the seminary winter mission, a seminary mission trip, the students watched some of the mega churches sermon church services online, and they had a baptism, and the baptism went like this: do you renounce the devil? Yes. And so they were dunked, and when they were pulled up, they were told, well, welcome to our church. So that was their concept, their version of baptism, just a human thing, right? Just a symbolic thing. But that's not what Peter says here. It's not what he said on Pentecost. But baptism saves, and baptism saves you, and it gives you this eperotema eistheon. It gives you a pledge from God himself. God's, can you imagine? God gives you a pledge in your baptism. God gives you a signed, sealed, delivered promise, a promise sealed by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a promise that as Jesus sits at the right hand of God, overseeing everything for the sake of his church, that you are going to be saved.
Thank you, Alan. By the way, while I'm thinking of it, that essay by Dr. Becker is found also in Our Great Heritage. If anyone has those volumes, volume two of Our Great Heritage, I recommend it also to students. But I think it helps us understand that section, verses 18 and 19. What also mentioned, speaking of verses 18 and 19, there might be a misprint in the foundation materials. It talks about Jesus descending into hell to proclaim his victory before the vivification. I think that should say after the vivification, after he was made alive on that Easter morning, he descended into hell to proclaim his victory. Before, though, the resurrection appearances, we usually put that in that time frame. So just take a note of that. But thank you, Alan, for the working through the Greek and also those excellent your narrative interlude there with the stories you told, couple great ones, talking about suffering and persevering in the face of suffering, and the witness that you were able to share in Germany. Pastors might be able to use those in some fashion, maybe even in their sermons. Let's talk kind of law and gospel, proclaiming it from the text and helping our listeners, again, face their own sinful flesh, but rejoice in God's work through the gospel. Law and gospel in the text. Dan, Tom, your thoughts for preachers. Tom, could we maybe start with you?
Yeah, that sounds good. Thanks, Al, for that Greek. There's just so much in there. I know we could spend a lot of time on it, but I appreciate really appreciated it. Yeah, just kind of looking through this, there's just a lot of stuff that you could jump on, and maybe this is kind of an obvious one, but for the law section, I just was kind of looking at self-righteousness, and I know that's kind of a generic term that we all fall into, but it kind of brought out just the idea that everybody has a basis for approval and disapproval, right? We all write our own book of righteousness, what it is to be a good professor, what it is to be a good mom. And nobody operates on anything other than that. And I think that's probably goes back to the fact that we were supposed to be created perfect, right? We are incredible beings, and we have this own sense of right and wrong. And even those that we wouldn't agree with idealistically, they have their own sense of right and wrong. But it's a very lifeless standard, because at some point, you don't even live up to your own standard, right? And so it leaves you with absolutely nothing. And there's a legalistic kind of fantasy in Christianity that assumes, and this is how it ties into suffering, that assumes that if you do everything right, that you won't suffer. Life will be better. Prosperity, the whole works, right? And so you start off low and you kind of peak high. And that's the whole idea. But it doesn't work that way. All of a sudden, suffering comes in, and it's promised by God that's going to come in, and it shatters it. And I think the other side of it, there's kind of a liberal fantasy that just says, well, doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want to, and I'm forgiven. But neither side really gets to the heart and the power and the strength that God gives us in Christianity that really changes our life, especially in suffering. Because when we realize that we have nothing to give, then the promises of God is the power in our life. And that's what gives us the strength to do it. It's not just a standard or what you're supposed to do, but the actual strength to live life. And I think this is the whole point as Peter's going through within this context of suffering. He's like, okay, everybody suffers, but here's the strength that we have. And really what we do is we peek at the new birth, the baptism into life. And then life is basically a trough. And then we're going to peek again in God's glory. And this is the resurrection that shows us to that. So in both ways, I think it really helps to kill our righteousness. Either we're in suffering or we're going into suffering, but then gives us that real power and the promise of the promises of God, which baptism gives, and the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection just absolutely puts the exclamation point on it.
Yeah, thank you for that. Excellent thoughts for preachers to ponder as they incorporate those thoughts maybe into a sermon. Dan, law gospel in the text?
Sure. Law, I'm drawn to the opening verses 13, 14, and 15, you know, talking about suffering. And, you know, I appreciate what Alan said about, is your heart going to be filled with bitterness? Why would it be filled with bitterness when we are suffering? No student is above his master, said Jesus. So just keeping that in mind, do I think I deserve better from God? And now this stuff is happening and it's not fair. And then verse 15, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And I think in the context, that's really a gospel is to say, look, Jesus is on it. He's your Lord and Savior. He's got this. Don't worry about it. And so you can be filled with hope, right? But then there's also the law part. I don't set apart Christ as Lord. I'm making myself Lord. And so I'm not being treated the way I should be treated. I'm angry and upset at God. But man, when you're suffering, you're in that unique opportunity position to witness the hope. Dave Scharf, MLC prof, he was preaching, I don't know, about 3 or 4 months ago, chapel talk, and he found an illustration which he shared, talking about Christ as Lord. You know, we love Jesus. We love Christ as Jesus, right? He's my Savior, but do we honor him as Lord? And he said, it's like if you walk into a room and someone says, and I'll use his words, it's like, oh, nice to see you, Dave, but Scharf, you stay outside. You can't do that. You can't separate the two. You have them together. So yes, I love that Jesus is my Savior, but he's also my Lord. And I want to put him first in all things, and I want to be willing to suffer for him. But then also I would, you know, transition to the gospel to say that he gives you the power, the strength to do that. And then, you know, that's why Peter brings in baptism, but I'll save thoughts on baptism for later.
Yeah. I had the thought also of kind of as a through line through the text, Jesus redeems suffering. We tend to avoid it. That might be some law thoughts, as you guys have already mentioned very well. Yet verse 18, Jesus through his own suffering makes all the difference in the world, going with our series theme. And his suffering changes our perspective on everything. It saves us, brings us to God. So therefore we can look at our suffering in a different light because of Christ's suffering. You would suggest for preachers, maybe we're getting into it already a little bit, for dealing with a text that is so rich and has so many possible directions you could go. We were talking before we started recording how, you know, every pastor probably in his ministry will get a question about Jesus descending into hell, verses 18 and 19 there, and will blow people's minds, and we'll need to spend time talking about it. And maybe you do want to teach about that in a sermon on this text, or the baptismal verses. These are some key passages here in this section. But what is kind of a main thought you might focus on in a sermon on this text, or how might you kind of bring things together, incorporating some of these big doctrines that are mentioned here? ideas for preachers, and maybe your law gospel suggestions have been hinting at them already, but what guidance might you give to preachers, or which direction are you going to go? Dan?
I guess just maybe going more towards the gospel, just focusing on that for a second. The verses that you pointed out, verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Don't skip over that. Don't pass over that. Jesus is not like the shuttle that brings you to the trailhead, and now you still got a 9 mile hike to get to the summit. No, he brings you right to God. Wow. Okay. That's why I can suffer, because, as you said, Jesus' suffering redeems my own suffering. It gives purpose to that. And then the fact that, why would Jesus want to do that? I mean, consider who we are, that, God rescued us. And this could be a story illustration. There was, when I was in Canada, there was an article about a dog who ran away from home, and the owner offered a $10,000 reward. And so you're thinking it must have been like some show-winning dog. It wasn't. It was a stray rescued from Mexico that had been hit by a car, had all sorts of diseases. So this woman adopted to care the animal in Mexico, brought it back to Canada, and then within weeks it ran away. And she spent the next 7 months and offered a $10,000 reward to get this dog back. And she got it back. It's like, would you go through that? And to think of, isn't this how God treats us? He who rescues us, takes us to his home, and yet Satan thinks that life here under Jesus is really not that good, and we run off. And yet he goes to this great lengths to win us back. And then how does he emphasize that? How does he solidify that through baptism? So I think there is this progression, right? You talk about suffering and bitter, but what has Christ done? What has he given us? And he solidifies this. And Alan, you talked about, baptism. What is the Arminian view? It's what we do for God. It's a vow of allegiance. And I would agree. Yeah, it's a divine vow of allegiance. Isn't that a neat thing that here God goes out of his way to reassure me that I'm his child and I'm going places, because baptism connects us to Jesus, who has gone where? Into heaven, and is at God's right hand. And so I'm suffering, so be it. But my brother Jesus is on it.
Great. Thank you. Yeah. So that action that Jesus takes, right in the midst of our suffering makes all the difference in the world, or the lasting effects of what Jesus has accomplished for us. That's right there. And it is, literally a lifesaver when we are suffering. Further thoughts on how to kind of bring things together, or what main thought would you focus on as you're preparing a sermon on this? Tom, some ideas?
Yeah, a couple. I actually looked back at what I preached on this, and I think every sermon kind of took a different take as far as what you're focused on. But I'll give you a couple with a couple of illustrations that I've used that might be helpful. You got to bring in suffering, obviously, in this, just because the whole book of First Peter brings that in, and just the concept of the ark, and how the water saved some, but it absolutely destroyed everybody else. And one illustration I heard was just suffering for the Christian is completely different than the rest of the world, because it's kind of like the difference between a potato and an egg. I don't know if you guys heard this before, but if you put a potato in boiling water, it turns soft. If you put an egg in boiling water, it turns hard. So, what does suffering do to you? And the difference is Christ in us. And the same thing, the ark was both good and bad, depending on what side of the ark you were on. So, I brought out that aspect of suffering before. One of the other ones that I've looked at, though, and we talk about descent into hell. I brought this out too. Why do we have this picture of Jesus descending into hell? And you guys have probably run across this. I've run across Lutherans that were taught that it was absolutely the humiliation of Christ. I'm like, I don't think we teach that. But how I usually bring it across is that this is something the Lord gave us for an example. And I don't know, maybe you guys have heard that quote from Luther. Luther kind of said too, he's like, yeah, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage, and I have no idea what it's talking about, but he did have an opinion on it. He obviously he went on, but it was crazy if you look it up. I mean, Luther struggled with this too, but he loved it. And the illustration that I usually use is just the absolute victory that Christ had. Back in the first Gulf War, you guys maybe remember back in 1991. This is going way back. Bush marched up to the front of Baghdad, but never went in. And for a couple of reasons, they didn't know what they were going to do. The UN forces didn't want to overthrow, topple a regime. And so they just went basically up. They pushed the army all the way back and they went up. And so, the next day in the newspapers, it just talked about how we had subdued, Saddam Hussein. Well, in Baghdad, you know what the headlines of the paper said? We have stopped the Americans and we have won the war, right? Completely different because we didn't go into the heart of the city and we didn't topple anything. They called it a victory. And Baghdad Betty, who was the lady that broadcast it out, talked to the whole world about how they had beat all of the Western forces because they were not able to penetrate Baghdad, right? So in the second Gulf War, we did not make that mistake. We went in and broadcasted anybody. But in my mind, this is Christ going to the very heart of those who would ever doubt or malign or badmouth what he has done, and walking down the streets of the enemy and proclaiming what he has done is done. And this was a victory march so that no one would have any question of what he has done. And I think that's our message too, right? In the face of suffering, how many doubts come in? And yet we can say he walked down the middle of the street in a victory road. So that was one other one that I had kind of looked at with going down that particular line. The last one, I'll throw this out real quick, is just a baptism idea too. So at one point, I remember early on, I had baptized a whole family. He was a Boise State football player, huge guy, married a little Lutheran lady, and they had three boys. And we were baptizing the second boy. And little Tarek, his older brother, asked as soon as I was done baptizing his little brother, he's like, "How come you got his head all wet?" And I said, "Well, make Tarek a member of God's family, right?" And he responded, "Well, should you use a little more water?" He wasn't sure quite that it had stuck. But just the idea of how the water attached with God's words makes an impact and something tangible that we can see, taste, and touch, especially in the middle of suffering. So those were just a couple of th thoughts I had on it.
Yeah, Ellen.
Well, I defer to Dan. Let Dan go first.
Sure, yeah, Dan.
Thanks. Just to build on those two illustrations, so the potato and the egg, and then you've heard about how hot water reacts to a tea bag, and so like the tea bag sends out its essence, its flavor, and all that kind of stuff. And I think you could take that next step with this text because we are called to be what? A witness, but gentle. So you're not there to be hardened, as that hard-boiled egg where you're going to just kind of run all over other people, but you're there to give the aroma of Christ. So, you could add to that. And if the listeners don't like the Bush Gulf War illustration, like that one, the Douglas MacArthur one after World War II, going to Japan for the surrender, and he wasn't wearing a sidearm, and his aides were like, "General, someone could take a pot shot." And he said, "If I have to arm myself, I'm not a conquering general." And that's that idea too, Jesus going into right the headquarters of hell, if you will, of Satan, and how do you like me now? Is what he was proclaiming.
Well, I like those both, Dan. Those are good.
Speaking of which, I found the Luther quote. Would show this to guys in Formula of Concord class. This is Luther's sermon he preached at Torgau, which will be referenced in the formula. Luther says, I don't, we can't say exactly how this happened. We just have to say, I don't know how the descent into hell happened. But let me just read this. But I can depict it in a crude way and fashion an image which can speak clearly of this mysterious matter, that Jesus went to hell with his banner in hand as a victorious hero, and he tore down its gates and charged into the midst of the devils, throwing one out through the window and another out the door. So I kind of like that picture. Jesus as sort of like action hero, cleaning house after he has won the victory. And that's what comforts us, right? We're attached to this victor in our baptism. we're brought to God through him, and he's the one by our side in suffering too. Alan, you had a further thought.
Yes, thank you. I wanted to add a wee bit of layer to the wonderful comments we've already heard on this text. And I'm thinking of in John 12, when the Greeks say, "Hey, show us Jesus. We want to meet Jesus." And then Jesus says, "Okay, this is the hour. Wasn't my hour when Mary wanted me to turn, do something about the wine. It wasn't my hour when they tried to kill me before it was my time. But now this is the hour to give glory to his Father and the Father to give glory to him." And he said, "I'm going to be lifted up on the cross to attract all men to myself." So what attracts us to Jesus? It's not his big fat divine finger in our face saying, "You loser, you're going to burn in hell," but just quite the opposite. It's his grace and his compassion. Or I think of what Paul says. He says throughout his letters, he said, "Don't feel bad for me and my circumstances. My circumstances advance the kingdom." So I think here what throughout Peter, as Tom said, but right, especially in this text, that we go out into the world as little Christs. We're invited to think of ourselves as Christ going into the world with hearts full of compassion and gentleness and humility. And as people persecute us or malign us, it's our gentle, tender respect that makes people want to ask for the reason of the hope we have. So this is an incredibly wonderful, powerful evangelism text. Go into the world celebrating, delighting in whatever persecution or trouble or setbacks, even personal ones, physical ones, delight in them because God is now giving you the opportunity to be a little Christ in the world, showing the outcome, the tremendous positive outcome of your suffering. The way you suffer attracts people to God. And that is, I guess we're all doing outreach, right? We're all doing evangelism when we see ourselves as representing a suffering but gentle, welcoming Christ to the world as we bear whatever burdens that fill up on our flesh, as Paul says, the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings he's given us to suffer that give glory to him.
Yeah, excellent thoughts,
Well
everyone. Thank you
said.
for sharing those theme ideas or possibilities you might suggest to pastors. Any you might be willing to offer, even in a rough form, Dan?
A couple. Set apart Christ as Lord would be the theme. And then three parts, even when it hurts. Part two, as you do good to others. And part three, as you express your hope in Him. That could be one. Another could be apologize for Jesus. And that's playing off of chapter 3, verse 15, give an answer. Apologia is the Greek word. And so, as the intro, you could talk about have you ever had to apologize for something or on behalf of someone else? And then use that as your kind of a hook to talk about, well, we're going to learn to apologize for Jesus and explain what that means, what the word means. And then part one, describe his help. And then part two, declare your hope.
Great, great. I think I'd mentioned before, yeah, something I haven't worked it out yet, but Jesus redeems suffering or changes our view of suffering, both through his suffering and victory, and then he's with us in our suffering too, enabling us to witness and to speak boldly and give a reason for
Just on
the
that
hope
real
we have.
point, Jonathan,
Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus redeems suffering. What is the number one philosophical question that people wrestle with in the world? And that is, why does if there's a God, why does he let me suffer? And I think, what a great response your theme gives to that first and primary philosophical question.
Anything further? Of course, a lot could be said on this text and the different verses within it. Anything further we haven't had a chance to add? Right? If not, oh, good. One
Sorry,
more.
yeah,
Yeah.
done. Just if people use visuals, I don't know if you're full of or familiar with full of eyes. website. It's this guy who I'm just going to share my screen quickly so you guys have a chance to see it. Can you see that there? So I think you did a really good job. So this is I have a Bible study in First Peter, and then I started this section because Peter says, "Be sympathetic towards one another." I think that's verse 8. Well, how do you do that? Where does the energy? Well, it comes through baptism. And so for our listeners who can't see this picture of Jesus, he's standing in water up to his waist, and then there's a sinner who's looking to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is there in the form of a dove. But then there's this red cord that ties the sinner to Jesus. And so I just think that's a neat thing that through baptism we are connected to Jesus. And where is he now? I mean, he's everywhere, but in heaven in that position of power and authority. And so it's like you're connecting yourself to a hot air balloon. We're going places. You might be suffering right now, but that's not the end of the story. And so go back to your baptism to be reminded of that objective truth. So fulloveyes.com, and you might just put under the search baptism, and you might find this image there.
Excellent. Yeah, great suggestion. Thank you very much, Dan, Tom, Alan, for sharing your thoughts on 1 Peter chapter 3. Preachers, may you be blessed as you, first of all, take home these truths for yourself, and then secondly, proclaim them to God's people, and give them the energy through the power of the victorious Jesus into whom they are baptized to give a reason for the hope that they have. And we'll see what the Holy Spirit does from there. God bless you as you proclaim the word.